Good evening. Hey, got it right that time. Zechariah chapter 7. If you don't have an outline, there should be some bulletins in the back, and they probably have an outline in it. Some of the last few didn't. I don't know how the math didn't work out right, but it didn't this morning, so there are a few that don't have them. But I hope there are still some back there. But Zechariah chapter 7 is our text for this evening, and it's a really interesting chapter. It's one that I've read a number of times, and it took me a long time to realize what it was really about. Because it's talking about something that we don't really do, or something that we rarely do, and that's the celebration of days. And that's not to say celebrate in a good way, it's remembering days. Now, we do it every first day of the week with the Lord's Supper, but in Israel, they did a lot of this. There were at least three feast days that were really, really important, or fasting days. 3 days of the year where all the men of Israel had to gather in Jerusalem. And then there were other feast days or fast days. There were other mourning days and days where certain things were supposed to be done and certain events were supposed to take place. And there was always something going on, some religious activity, something that they were supposed to be doing according to God's will. That's basically the book of Leviticus. But what happens here in Zechariah chapter 7 is when they return from captivity, they have some memorials, they have some events throughout the year that they have created for themselves, that they have designed on their own, that God did not have a hand in teaching them to do, or telling them to do for that matter. And so they return, and if you notice here in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chisev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord." It doesn't tell you where they come from. It gives you the person or the people that are sent, and a few people. And they're sent there to ask a question. He says, "And to ask," verse 3, "the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" And so his first question is, "I've been doing this for a long time." And he says "I" here, but he's talking about this specific these two specific people and the men with him. And they all go in and they want an honest answer from the priests and from the prophets, from the individuals who are supposed to know what God's will is in their lives. And they go in and they ask, we've been taking or setting apart this day in the fifth month for a long time. And he said, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves?" Now, I'm not really sure what he's talking about when he's talking about the fifth month. But in the seventh month, I think he's talking about Isaiah 41. And in Isaiah 41, if you were to read through the whole chapter, you would find the murder of Gedaliah, who happens to be the governor of Israel at the time, the one Babylon, or the king of Babylon, had put in place. And a man, and now for the life of me, I can't remember his name, he comes in and he kills Gedaliah in one day and his family, the royal family. And the very next day, before anyone finds out that Gedaliah and his family are dead, 80 men come in, 80 Israelites come in to find out more about this man who had murdered all these people, and he murders them as well. And so some 100 people, possibly, die in 2 days by one man. It happens in the seventh month. And it seems that's what he's talking about here. That this major event takes place, where it's a major upheaval of the events of Israel, and they begin to mourn in the fifth month, or the seventh month anyway, concerning that. The fifth month may very well be the month that they originally went into captivity, when the temple was destroyed. But the seventh month seems to be the murder of Gedaliah and these others. And they come in and they say, "God," they say, "religious people, should we continue to keep these days for God? Should we continue to keep these days like we have for so long now that we're back from captivity?" And what does God say there in verse 4 or in verse 5? He says, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me?" For me. He says, were you doing it for me? Were you doing it because I told you to? Or because you wanted a stronger relationship with me? Really, the events, if what they're talking about here in the seventh month is this murdering of Gedaliah, that's very much like a national holiday, not a religious holiday. It's not a holiday concerning things that God has done for them, or to them for that matter. These things happen, and it's a sorrowful thing, but it's more of a national day than it is a religious day. And he says, did you really do it for me? Was it, oh, I love God so much that I want to remember these people's death, if that's what the seventh month is representing? He said, no. When you eat food, do you eat it for me, or do you eat it for you? And the obvious answer is, they eat it for them. They don't go, God, I love you so much, I'm going to eat this food. No, that's just ridiculous. And in fact, when we flip over to Romans chapter 14, Paul would deal with something very similar. Romans 14, starting in verse 1, they have an issue with the celebrating of days, with the Sabbaths and the new moons and the feast days from Israel. And it seems you've got a lot of people who are coming together here in Rome especially. You've got Gentiles and you've got Jews. You've got individuals from two walks of life, and they're coming together and they can't figure out what to do. What should we do? Should we keep these old feasts and these feast days and these times of fasting and the Sabbath? Should we keep all those, or should we just let them all go? And so they would probably argue about these things. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not over disputes over doubtful things. So he kind of sets the stage right now, doesn't he? When it comes to matters that don't matter, what really matters? When it comes to things that are inconsequential, right? He says, over doubtful things. He says, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So it would be a matter of what you're allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And verse 6 is the key here, he says. He who observes the day, so he's talking about the individual who doesn't think there's anything wrong with observing a specific day. He says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, so the individual that doesn't think it's right or doesn't want to observe the day, he says, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. So what's the point? He says, in matters that don't matter, the only thing that really should concern you is that you thank God for what is there. So there are days. Maybe it's a national holiday. Maybe it's the 4th of July. Let's use that for instance. The 4th of July, folks in Canada, I'm assuming, wouldn't really get. I mean, they'd understand that Americans celebrate this holiday, but they don't. Because their nation wasn't founded on the 4th of July, so it's a national thing. It's not a religious thing. It's not like God came down from heaven and said, now on the 4th of July, all of you will light fireworks. Well, no. And so individuals will say, well, should we celebrate the 4th of July? And I'd go to Romans chapter 14 and verse 6. If we're going to celebrate a day and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with the day, then we're going to celebrate it to the Lord. We're going to appreciate that God has given us that day. So even if we consider the day special for some particular reason, we realize that ultimately that day is special because God gave it to us. And even if we don't think that day is special and has an intrinsic value to it, it's still special because God gave it to us. And the same goes for food. If you eat only vegetables, then you appreciate the vegetables that God has blessed you with. And if you are willing to eat meat and you don't think there's anything wrong with it, and biblically there's not, then you would say, well, great, then God has blessed me with meat. And so you have the principle here that God is talking about back in Zechariah 7 being the same issue that you have here in Romans chapter 14 that Paul's dealing with in the first century. And frankly, we deal with today. He says, in matters that don't matter, God still matters. But it's about not adding to or taking away from God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. We have no right to bind on others what we choose to take for ourselves, but we have no ability to loose what God has bound. Right? But that goes both ways. So take what seems like a religious holiday. Say you're in an area where your rebirth day is really important, where they make a big deal about it. Maybe they keep track of it. And when you're with a congregation for so long, they find out what it is and they celebrate it. Maybe they throw you a party. And they think it's so normal that they do this. And is it a semi-spiritual thing? Sure. But did God demand it? Did God tell you to do it? Is it a religious holiday? No. So if you don't do it, they might think you're odd, but it doesn't mean that you're wrong. And so we have no authority to bind days on others, to express that they're wrong if they don't follow the same pattern. Nor are people wrong if they celebrate a day. Say you want to celebrate the Passover. Well, it's kind of odd because you're not Israelites, but you recognize that it was an important day in Israel. And you say, well, we should celebrate the Passover today. And if you want to, great, do it. You eat that. Eat that lamb with bitter herbs. Sure. As long as you celebrate it to the Lord. That you appreciate that God has blessed you with that day. And for those individuals who say, I want to celebrate the Passover, good. That's fine. No worries. And so these individuals, they come back, they've established their own days. But you notice God doesn't say, no, quit doing it. He says, when you established these days, did you really do it for me? And he emphasizes it, for me? And their answer is obvious. No. We did it for us. Like many things, they're for us. And though they might be spiritually based and they might help us gain a spiritual perspective and they might help us in our spiritual walk with God, sure. But is it for God or is it for us? It's us. It'd be like if I had a cordless drill that was going out. It stopped working. And my wife's birthday is coming up. So I buy my wife a cordless drill. No, she doesn't really want a cordless drill, but I do. And I could really use a cordless drill. So I say, here, honey, here's a cordless drill. Valentine's Day is coming up, by the way. Here, honey, here's a cordless drill for you. Is it really for me? For me? And that's where God is now. These were perfectly fine days for them to celebrate. Nothing wrong with them celebrating these days in the, not celebrating as in lauding it and being, hey, that's great. A bunch of people were murdered this day, if that's what he's talking about. But fasting on that day, or weeping on that day, or remembering that day. Nothing wrong with that. But you can't make it about God in that sense. You can't make it something that other people should do. God says, okay. So what about other days? Days that sometimes we get on people for celebrating. Was Jesus born on December 25th? Probably not. It's ironic that folks would choose that day, considering it's almost the only day or the only time span that it really couldn't be, because as the Bible tells us, the shepherds had their sheep out in the pastures. And no one takes their sheep out in the pastures in the winter. They keep them in the house. But folks want to celebrate Christmas. They want to have family time, because that's when they have time off, because that's when they have opportunity to be together. Okay. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Now, if you try to make it a religious holiday, you've got issues there. Because if God wanted it to be a religious holiday, not only would he have told us what day Jesus was born on, he would have told us to celebrate the day. But he didn't. So it's not right for us to sit back and say, well, you're unscriptural, you're unspiritual, because you don't celebrate Jesus' birth, whenever it is. The same goes for Easter. Which technically isn't on the day that he died. You'd want to place that right before Passover. But Passover moves, and that's inconvenient for us Americans, so... So what? You want to celebrate Easter? Good. But we have an opportunity every first day of the week to celebrate, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ right there. We also have commands to do it. So if you want to do it on Easter, that's fine. But make sure you do it when God told you to. Make sure you don't take away from what God has commanded. In Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at something a little bit different. Colossians chapter 2, you read the whole section that I've listed here, verses 13 through 23, and you'll get some really interesting perspective about how God handles legalism. But we're going to focus especially there in verse 16. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbath." And so it looks like in Colossae we have a similar problem than he had in Rome. You have Jews and you have Christians coming together, Jews and Greeks coming together. And the Greeks don't want to follow the Jewish customs, and the Jews don't want to follow the Greek customs. And no problem with either of those two things. Why don't you follow the Christian customs, the things that the apostles established, and the things that God commanded them to do? And he says, don't let them judge you in those things. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he's talking specifically about the Jewish customs, or the Passover feast, representation of Christ. That through his blood that's on your doorpost and on your lintel in a metaphoric way, that you're washed in, that the angel of death passes over you. The angel of eternal death. It passes over you. The Day of Atonement, right? The Feast of Weeks, right? All of these things are a shadow, he says. But the substance is of Christ. He says, let no one cheat you in your reward, taking delight in, notice this, false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He's not saying these are things you should not do. He's saying these are things folks say not to do, but they have no justification for it. He says that's what we try to do because we think in our fleshly mind that we just need to set more boundaries, that we need to establish more restrictions for folks who struggle with things. You want to set restrictions for you? Great. But you can't bind where God hasn't bound. You can't restrict other individuals. You can't restrict other Christians and say, well, why would you do that? Well, how in the world can you justify doing it? Because of the law of liberty. He says, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. He says, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, how can you justify that? And in verse 23, here's the kicker. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There are things in this world that religious people will tell you to do, will try to convince you are important, and they'll put their entire faith and their entire trust in it. Prayer cloths. Is prayer a good idea? Absolutely. Are prayer cloths worthwhile? Do they work? No. The prayer works. Prayer cloths do not. They're a cloth you put over your knees or you kneel on when you pray. The prayer is the power, not the cloth. But folks get so confused on the physical and they say these things are important. No, they're not. They're not important. In fact, sometimes they're even not just pointless, but detrimental. He says they have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed humility, but they are pointless. Of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus himself uses fasting. Can fasting help you draw closer to God? Absolutely. If done with the right mentality and the right method, it can help you put in perspective the things that are really important to you. But it's not commanded by God to first century Christians. Therefore, it's not commanded by God towards us. We don't have to fast. And if individuals are fasting, he gives you qualities of your fasting. He says, don't let folks know that you're fasting. Don't go about with stuff on your head that just shouts to folks, I'm fasting. And don't go up to people and say, hi, my name's Chris, I'm fasting today. And he says there in Matthew 6, the reason for it. You have your reward. He says it's pointless. It's pointless to fast if you're just fasting to fast. Because it's not about that. This stuff isn't even for you. And it's stuff that folks get caught up in. And God says, is it for me? For me? Is fasting for God? No. Fasting is for you. Fasting is an opportunity for you, potentially, to draw closer to God. God didn't command it. God doesn't require it. It's an opportunity for you, potentially, to grow closer to God when done correctly. He goes on here in Zechariah chapter 7, after he's just disavowed them of their belief that these days are special to God, God says, stuff happens every day, if you think about it. Just because it's not to you, this day is special to you. Okay, then it's special to you. And in an indirect way, it's special to God because it's special to you, because God loves you. But it's not special in the same way that it should be special to everyone, that God's going to bind it on everyone. In fact, he says in verse 7, he says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? So he takes you all the way back to before the captivity, and he says, why didn't they just do what I told them to? Which is why I think the fifth month, the fasting in the fifth month, has to do with the captivity. Because that's where he goes here in verse 7. Now, it's speculation, of course, just as Isaiah 41 being the seventh month is speculation. It just seems to fit. But he's saying, wouldn't it have been better if you just obeyed me? So verse 8, he says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against the brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And that's what happens when we ignore God. See, they had increased the number of things that were going on, but it didn't help them at all when they stopped doing the things God had commanded. I remember my wife asking me one day to clean off the table of my mess so that we could eat dinner. And on my way to do various things, I notice there's some laundry in the basket. So I begin folding the laundry. And she comes along and she's not very happy with me. And I'm thinking, why are you not happy with me? I'm folding the laundry. Shouldn't you be really happy with me? And while she might not have said it, she was probably thinking, I wish you'd just done what I'd asked you to. How often is that the case with God? And we try to replace one thing for another. We try to decide what God wants rather than just doing what He says. God has told us what He wants. God has given us the answers. And then we what? Shrug our shoulders? And our hearts become like flint and we ignore what He says. And yet we still sit back and we say, well, this fifth and the seventh month. Aren't you glad, Lord, that we do these things? Isn't that important to you? Even though I'm not doing it for you, I'm going to buy this cordless drill for my wife. Even though it's really what I want. Or even it'll help me. It doesn't work with God. Why can't you just do what I tell you, he says. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul had a problem with that. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And here as well, you can read the whole section if you like. Basically, Samuel comes to Saul and tells him that God wants him to destroy the Amalekites, or Amalekites, depending on how you pronounce it, and to kill everyone. To kill everyone. He says, verse 3, now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. He says everything, and then he goes about to list the everything that he means. Just in case you didn't get it, I want you to destroy everything. And I'll list them all so you don't miss anything. And what happens in verse 15, he says. Verse 14. Samuel comes out and he asks Saul. And Saul says, verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And verse 15, Saul seeks to blame others. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He says, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? When it wasn't about you, God exalted you. When you humbled yourself, God brought you up. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil? So he tells you the motivation there. And do evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That's not what I told you to do. I told you to destroy them all. And I even gave you a list. Don't spare anyone. But I did that. Only I brought back the king of Amalek, the king. And he misses the fact that there are goats and sheep and cows. Where did they come from? So he did everything except exactly what I told you to do. And then he can't figure out why God rejects him as king. And in verse 22 he says, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Because it seems Saul thought he'd bring these animals back and he'd sacrifice them to the Lord. And that would make God happy, because Saul had decided that what God really wanted wasn't to be listened to, but to be sacrificed to. And God says, no, that's not what I wanted. What I wanted was for you to listen to me and do what I said. I don't care about sacrifices when it comes to obedience. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And to the Israelites, that's huge. I mean, think of the worst sin in your mind, right? That one that takes the cake. That's the worst thing that anybody could possibly do, even though we recognize there's not really one of those. But in our minds, we generally have one. A horrible thing. I can't believe they did that. That's witchcraft for these Israelites. And he says, to disobey is the same as witchcraft. He says, I gave you a mission. I gave you a command. I was explicit in it. And what did you say? Yeah, but I thought. Yeah, but I think. Yeah, but I'd rather. And stubbornness is as iniquity as idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Why can't you just do what I told you to? Yeah, I know, but... Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. What does it say? Something that a lot of people don't really like. 24 and 25, to keep it in context, he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. He says, attendance with the saints is important. He says, you should not forsake the assembling, because they need you. Verse 24. They need you to stir up love and good works. We need each other to do that. But many individuals, they say, yeah, but I like to worship by myself. Or why can't I just worship by myself? I know that's what the Bible says, but I'd rather do something different. You want to worship on your own? Fine. But do it when the saints aren't meeting. But find time on your own, that's great. That's wonderful. That's magnificent. But when the saints are meeting, you have a responsibility not only to God, but to each of them. To stir up love and good works. To follow God's command, because obedience is better than sacrifice. Colossians 3:17, that you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Yeah, I know, but I really like instrumental music. Okay, that's nice. But if you're not willing to do what God says, you might as well throw the book out. Because obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, I know Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, how the Bible tells me to handle problems with my brethren. Then I'm supposed to take it to them first. And if they don't listen, then I'm to bring two or three witnesses with me and deal with them in that capacity so that everything that we say and everything that's done can be witnessed to. And if they still don't listen, then I take it before... And folks say, well, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but what I'd really like to do is just hand it off to the preacher. Because that's his job, isn't it? Well, I'm just going to ignore what God says to do when I have aught against a brother, when a brother sins against me, and I'm just going to do what I think is right, what I think I should do, what I prefer doing. Or maybe I'd rather just bring it before the congregation and just let them all hash it out. But it's embarrassing to confront a brother or sister in Christ. Because that's difficult and complicated and causes problems. Now, what causes problems is not doing what God says in the first place. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And what has he been saying this whole time? Zechariah 7. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, those days for me, were you keeping those days and those fasts and those heartfelt days, were they for me? For me? No. And they were for you, and there's nothing wrong with the days. But you're pretending they're for me when they're not. And you folks went into captivity not because I was just outrageously angry at you for no reason, but because you refused to do what I told you. And why do we, as New Testament Christians, think things will be any different? We want to ignore what God says and do our own thing and still claim that we're doing God's will. Can't have it both ways. Most of the time, I think people just need to come to their senses and realize what they're doing. And things will be all right. Except that you're not a Christian if you're not doing God's will. And just stop calling yourself that. Just stop claiming it. Because it's not true. The Bible lays out God's plan for salvation. Throughout the Scriptures. Multiple passages for each of the steps that lead to salvation. And in any one of them, you have folks that say, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I don't think that's necessary. And we think it's only baptism. It's not only baptism. And folks don't think believing is important at all. They think everyone is just going to be saved. Folks don't think repentance is necessary, or at least they don't live their life as if it's necessary. That I don't have to change who I was in the past, even though that sin that I've been carrying hasn't really been forgiven. Or I continue to sin in that same capacity, and I don't think at all about changing. I don't want to confess Christ before men. Because that just complicates my life and causes people not to like me. And we can convince ourselves of any number of these things, and probably more. None of them make it okay. And we fall into the same condemnation that Saul did. He was rejected as king. Revelation 1 tells us that God, through Christ, has made us kings and priests. And guess what? We stop being kings and priests when we stop obeying God. We've got to obey Him. And it's not in 9 out of the 10 topics. It's not 9 out of the 10 categories. We don't say, well, I like these 9, but that 10th one I'm throwing out and I'm replacing it with something else. It's we rely on God, we trust in God, we obey God in everything. But we're not His. That we follow the plan of salvation all the way to its conclusion, which is at the end of our life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that crown of life is waiting for us if we endure, if we remain faithful unto death, and only if we remain faithful unto death. You this day may not have been walking in God's will, may not have been walking the pathways of God. You might be in the same place these folks from Zechariah 7 are. Individuals, maybe you've been holding on to things and making things about God that aren't about God at all. They're about you. And in some cases, nothing wrong with that. But behold to some days, because they're special to you, because they're important. You decide that you don't want to eat meats. Be a vegetarian, that's fine. But don't seek to bind it on others. Don't try to make it about God when it's not about God. But when it is about God, you better obey. And if you haven't done that, and following the plan that God lays out for salvation in every point, done everything that God has called us to, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says that there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When one of my kids, when I tell them to go do something and they don't do it, they don't have a good conscience toward me. Then they're going to get in trouble, and they know it. And if we refuse to do what God has called us to do, whether it's in the plan of salvation, whether it's following that, whether it's not remaining faithful until death, we need to fix that now. Now is always the time for salvation. And if you have need of the Lord's invitation today, God is waiting for you to come back if you are away from Him. If you're lost from this world, He's waiting for you to come to Him for the first time. And if you've walked away from it, it doesn't matter if it's the 100th or 1,000th time. We all sin through our lives. We all need redemption. We all need to come back to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness and return to that path. You can do that too. And if you need our help, we're here for you. Whatever you need, I pray that you would make your life right with God today. And if we can help you, I pray that you would let it be known as we stand and sing.